first chapter of the book of Revelation. As we studied last week and read through the sixth verse, I ask you this question. What scriptures do you have, or did you look through the Bible and search it out, of showing us that this world after the millennium and after the bride goes to her new home in the New Jerusalem, that the earth is the beginning of a great deal of new occupation in the world, that since we enter into eternity, there's no time as we know it today. The scriptures teach us that this world will be a world without end, not just the earth that we're on, but the entire universe. Did anyone look up some scriptures on this? Some new ones besides what I gave you? Isaiah definitely, he in about three places mentioning of the increase of the government, of how the small shall increase greatly, of worlds without end. Isaiah saw it in several places. Did anyone else find any scriptures? This is one of the main scriptures that Isaiah, other than he speaks of worlds without end, where he shows us that he saw this in the future, as it still is with us, that this planet that we live on is just the beginning. The scripture tells us we are the first. We like to think our science fiction especially is always portraying this being kind of a backward world, and there being so many other worlds out there that's gone way past ours. Usually they have them where they have no need of bodies and such as this, but the Bible doesn't teach that, although perhaps as often is in the minds of man, having that portion of the Spirit of God that gives life in everyone. We have the thoughts and the ideas, we just don't know where to put them and how to put them together without the Word of God. Of course, for us, the important part is this earth and where we go in eternity. The scriptures do teach that this will be an ever-expanding kingdom of God, not just this little tiny world. When it says that He's the God of all things, that earth is just His footstool and heaven's His throne, that earth or heavens cannot contain God, it would make that God that was always there and will always be there, it would make Him very limited, wouldn't it? We think of this earth of ours as so large and so great and so mighty, but if you've ever seen the pictures, and maybe next week we'll bring them, if we could get them enlarged, it would certainly show you when you look at the cosmos and you go on through it and you look all the way through the universe, and you see what a tiny, 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 tiny little dot in the speck of nowhere this earth is compared to the kingdom of God. God is not going to stop with us. I used to wonder if we were the first or the middle or the last, or if we were just thrown in there somewhere, of God's creations as mankind. In studying the scriptures, I find that mankind, that we are the first of our kind, the first that were made in the image of God. His kingdoms will be ever expanding. It's not going to be just Jesus and His bride. It's not going to be just the throne of David. It will begin with the throne of David and escalate and grow from this. I don't think we can even begin to imagine what all of the travel from planet to planet will be like in the kingdom of God. It is something that we go into eternity and the scriptures stop. We have it from the creation of mankind and this world the way it is today. We have the history from Genesis till we get through Revelations, all the way to the end of Revelation. The time ends at the coming down of the New Jerusalem and God's saints, the bride of Christ, going up. And then it throws in a little bit about the visiting back and forth between these two. But other than that, we don't have too much showing what it's going to be like, for the simple reason that if we're there to see it, we'll know. We're going to spend eternity wherever we're going to spend it. There will be no changes after that. We have such a short, short while. You could put it like our education. You go to school for such a short while out of your entire lifespan, and that is if you go on through universities and such. We do that just that we might make a living for, what, 50 more years if you live a long time, because you go to school till you're about 20, 25, sometimes even longer. So you add 50 years to that, that you live in this world, maybe out of that 50 years you work for 30 years. So you go to school all of those years to work about the same number of years for your profession, to build upon something, just for this short life here. When you consider if you could really make your mind stop and think of eternity, you do go from this life into eternity. You go into another life. There's only two directions. One is to God and one is to Satan that you are going to live in. You make ready right here. I have never understood how so many thousands and thousands and thousands, the greatest majority in this world, into the millions, spend most of their time just for this life that's over with so quickly. An eternity, billions of years. When you leave this life, you've already made your choice, and your choice is eternal, cannot be changed. You think of your life right now and how much time you spend just on taking care of you and maybe your family, to house it, to feed it, to provide for it. You spend all that time and this old house just isn't going to survive very long. How much time do you spend for your soul? That soul's eternal. It will live, not just be. It's going to live awareness, knowing, feeling, understanding, being eternally. I know you come to church, but what about between you and God? How much time do you spend to make sure of that soul according to the Word of God? It is really a scary thing to look around and see most people give it very little thought. And yet they give so much thought to today, this life, and this world only. Life will go on continually, eternally. It will also be ever expanding. Let's go into verse 6 and chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. As we finished this up last week, he ends with, "He said unto me," this is John speaking, "It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Remember, this is John when he was on the Isle of Patmos almost 2,000 years ago, and he was shown ahead throughout all of this time period, from the catching away of the bride, through tribulation, through judgment, through the 1,000 years reign, Satan being loosed again for a short while, a very short while, and then cast into that lake of fire eternally, the judgment, white throne, and going up to the New Jerusalem. This period of time we're seeing here is when John is seeing the very end portion, finally, this new Jerusalem that comes down. It is described so elaborately, it is fully described of what this new city is like. This is the ending of the old and the beginning of the new. He says in verse 6, "It is done." These words are signifying the total redemption program, the absolute finish of the total redemption program. We find that these words were said 3 times. Let's read this in understanding the highlights of the points of redemption in the Word of God. We know the beginning of it was when God promised to Eve that from her seed he would send a Savior born into this world. The times that it was considered done, finished with, we want to read these. This is the 3rd time that Jesus has said this. The marks of the 3 main divisions in the process of redemption are these 3 words, "It is done." They mark actually 3 separate divisions in the process of redemption. We find the first in the 19th chapter of John, John 19, and reading verse 30. This is when Jesus gave his life on the cross. This is when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This was the first time he said, it is done, it is finished. It was Jesus' words on the cross. The understanding of this is the redemption price has now been paid. The redemption price has now been paid. This is the first portion we find. When he said, it is done, he paid the price. And yet the world, as we have studied all the way through in this in Revelation, the earth, though it had been paid to be redeemed back, it was still under the control of Satan, although he paid the price. So the price being paid was not enough. He had to take it by force. We have this in the Old Testament. We went through this before. If you want to refresh your memory on this, it's a very good study. We have it on tapes. We find it again in Revelation, the 16th chapter, and reading verse 17. Revelation 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. This is the 16th chapter. Here, this voice from the throne of God at the seventh vial is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We see this just before it takes place, saying, it is now finished, it is time for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then again in Revelation, the 21st chapter, in verse 6, he is saying again, it is done by him that sits on the throne at the time that he delivers to God the perfected kingdom. Verse 6 again. He said, it is done. I am the beginning and the end. Now given to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He has won by force what the price alone did not pay for the total redemption. So we have it in three parts. Finishing up verse 6. The perfected kingdom is handed up and turned over. Do you have any question on just this one verse? Anything that you don't understand? Let's go on then and read verse 7 and 8. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These two verses we can separate out. We have fearful, and you stop and consider, what does he mean by the fearful will have their part in the lake of fire? Do the scriptures teach on this? The fearful will have their part in the lake of fire. We know that the scriptures teach us that we are to fear God, that fear is the beginning of wisdom. What is he saying here? Is this a contradiction when he says the fearful will have their part in the lake of fire, that second death? This is the ones that are afraid of the natural, the fearful. The scripture mentioned is definitely one that coincides with this when Jesus said, you better fear him that can kill the soul, not him that kills the body. To fear God shows wisdom for what he'll do if you disobey. Here, the fearful is fearful of mankind. It's not fearful of God enough. It's fearful of people, of things, of happenings, of what is around you. It's not the fear of God. It's fear of being different, of being thought peculiar, of thinking that they want to be like the rest of the world. When the scriptures say, be ye separated, come out from among them and be a peculiar, separated people to God. You rather be part of the world. You have a fear of being thought different, of actually being different. This is exactly what the scripture is saying here, the fearful and the unbelieving. Unbelieving is not just sinners, it's those, as were the Jews, they understood there was a God. Doesn't mean they didn't believe there was a God. Unbelieving is they do not believe what's going to happen to them if they don't obey the word of God. So forth it goes, the abominable, anything that is an abomination to God, murderers, whoremongers and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars. I couldn't help but look at the first one and the last one. In between, mostly we think of as, oh yes, that's sin, and that's something we want to stay away from. But you put in here fearful, and then you put in liars. And you can see why that road is wide and why it is the majority of people are not going to make the rapture. Fearful. Don't want to be different. Don't want to be thought of as too godly, peculiar. Don't want to be separated from the world. Want the world for friends. Well, now they believe in God. We'll just be friends. If you're friends with the world, you're at enmity against God. You are supposed to be friendly to them, kind, thoughtful, and considerate, and certainly witness, but you cannot be friends with the world. And then all liars. That covers some of you sitting right here. Children especially, you don't think anything of lying, but sometimes your parents don't either. Yet, how are you going to erase this? I'll tell God I'm sorry. That works for a little while. But true repentance is a repentance not to be repented of again. True repentance is a turning away from committing the sin. So lying, as the scriptures say, lie not one to another. Lying will cast you into the lake of fire. It's part of the second death. You see, that is really one that it's hard to get around and one to overcome. But it's not. It's one you simply have to stop and think. And what is more important? God? You're afraid of God? Have that fear of God? Or are you fearful of man? They tie together, don't they? You're more fearful of man and will lie than you are of God. And God's the one that holds your soul and the keys to eternity. We see here in the previous chapter, chapter 20 and verse 15, the very last one, we read, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We merely found that it says that those that were not found written in the book of life were cast in the lake of fire. It doesn't say why they had their names crossed out. Here we see a little bit more. It did not explain further then. Here we find all kinds of people who have been crossed out of the book of life. It goes into a little more detail here. Gives you more of a pattern to set your life like. What one of these things would you be willing to go to hell for? Take a look at them, a close look. What one do you need so bad that you'll take a chance with your soul? Isn't that foolish? Lying to one another, lying against someone. Murders, abominable, unbelievers. You don't believe God will actually send these to hell? He doesn't. He simply marks your name out. You send yourself to hell. Sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. These are just part of them to line yourself up to. You don't need any of it, do you? Rather fear God. Here we find all of these have had their name crossed out of the book of life, and they are part of the second death, that lake of fire. Any questions for these two? They're fairly self-explanatory, aren't they? We're anxious to get into the good part. But if you're going to inherit that other part that is so beautiful and we love to look at, you're going to have to consider this part also. From verse 9, we're going into a description here. The rest of this chapter shows the size, the design, the colors, and the beauties of our new home, those that will overcome. Those that have controlled their life by the power of the Holy Ghost. You inherit all things. He'll be your God and you'll be His child. From verse 9, I'm not going to read this right at the moment. It is a complete description, size, and everything of this city. It says our new home, the new Jerusalem. John said in verse 2, he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of a heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then we see, as we drop on down verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels, still there, which had the seven vials. These are still messengers or part of the bride, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. When John saw it, the bride had already went up. Of course, that's still in the future. This new Jerusalem. Does anyone know what the very word Jerusalem means? all Hebrew words and Greek have a definition. They have a meaning behind them. Who knows what the word Jerusalem is saying? Peace, the city of peace, Jerusalem. Actually, the early days was called Jerusalem, U-R-A-S-A-L-E-M, became Jerusalem, the meaning being the city of peace. No wonder he teaches us we must be peacemakers in this world. We must keep the peace. We'll never fit in there if we haven't learned to do this right here. The New Jerusalem, the city of peace. This great city is called by the name of the bride. It is the home of the bride. If you remember, as we studied just a few weeks back at the marriage, the ceremony of the marriage of the Lamb, that it forever unites Jesus Christ with his saints. It's mentioned in chapter 19 that we studied. This is eternity spent with Jesus. As I began to think of that today, when it really came into my mind, and I tried to picture the time that you feel the closest to him, and it is always when you're before him. When you come to the throne of God, you kneel before him, you're totally centered in, just you're worshiping, you've made that contact, you are in the spirit with him, and you don't care about anything else around you. Your personal world could be falling apart, but when you have that close communion with God at that moment, nothing else is important, is it? It just isn't that important. I tried to think of some of the times that I've felt so close to Jesus, and I still couldn't fathom that one day we'll be united eternally with him, that the very best I've ever felt with him is just the earnest of my inheritance of what that will be like. Sometimes we don't really look into this, what this marriage of the Lamb and the church is. We know down here what it is because God puts the natural that we can understand as spiritual. All right, the natural. If it's a marriage, what God intended a marriage to be, it's a marriage for life. When you are married, that person, you're with them for the rest of your life. That's what God intended. The natural here, we can look at a marriage, and it's a lifetime commitment, and you're closer to your spouse than to anyone in the whole world. You are united. You're totally together. He put this natural here. He made marriage here and made it this way that we might just have an inkling, an understanding of what the spiritual is going to be like with Jesus Christ. He didn't make marriage just for marriage's sake or just decide to throw it out there. He made it that you can understand the spiritual relationship. As the Apostle Paul says when he goes through the whole thing in Corinthians, this has to do with natural marriages. Husbands, love your wife as yourself. Wives, you love your husbands. He brings out the cherishing and the honor and the respect there. Paul says, now, I'm writing this on natural things, but what I'm really teaching you about is the relationship of Jesus and his church. Remember that scripture? That's what this is about, too. It's not a natural marriage. It is a spiritual marriage to just show us, by this natural, an inkling of what the relationship with Jesus Christ is going to be like for his bride. Not everyone else, just the bride in this portion, not those on the new earth. It will be close, but not like the bride. They'll just be family, brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles, but they won't be the bride. They won't be united eternally with him as we will in his new Jerusalem. Chapter 19 mentions this, but we find that there is nothing said about when this ceremony is to take place. Sometimes you think of the rapture, but the actual ceremony uniting does not take place at the rapture. That's when we are still working on redemption during the 3.5 years of tribulation, the judgment going into Jerusalem. We find that evidently at the finish of the total redemption plan, here when he said it is done, is the time that we are actually united with him in the New Jerusalem. We do find in the Word that it is only after the millennium that the bride goes to live in that New Jerusalem, or the place that Jesus has especially prepared, a new city and a new home for his bride. John saw it coming down out of heaven from God. This verse 2 here in chapter 21 is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to his bride that he made in the 14th chapter of John in the second verse when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." you don't have a house and then mansions inside of a house. So he's showing us a picture of in the kingdom of God, there are many places. There are many ones that you will go to. And we know this as we look into it. He went especially to prepare a place for his bride, a special prepared place. The fulfillment of that promise in his name endured until the end and full of the Holy Ghost and power, church. That's what his bride's going to be like. Going to take all of that for this one special place. When the Bible describes the future eternal state of things, they differentiate at least four different abodes, not just heaven and hell. Actually, the environment's similar, but it's not just two places. The Bible separates and shows us actually four different eternal places. Can anyone tell me these? Can you tell me? We've studied them. What's the four different places in eternity that we're shown clearly? The new heaven. We have them showing here the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, which will be the bride's city, and the without place, which is the lake of fire, the second death, or hell. At these times, time merges into eternity. In those four places, you won't move again. You will be where you're going to be. You'll have more rights in some places than others. I want to give you a few scriptures here of what is said about this New Jerusalem in the New Testament before we go into more descriptive. This is what he is seeing here. We don't have a blackboard big enough to show you exactly what it looks like, but the dimensions and the size is given exactly. And we know the area that it's going to cover as it hangs above the earth that has been made all new. It is a cube. It's between 1,400 and 1,500 miles square and up and down. It's an exact cube. It will hang over the new earth, and it will be the light of the new earth. These are the foundations of the colors that we find in that new Jerusalem, the new city, and we'll look at that a little later. I want to take you to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Abraham saw this city. We need to understand how he saw these things. This chapter 11 is speaking on faith. It was by his trusting in God to follow wherever God led, even though he couldn't understand. He didn't see and he didn't know where he was going. He was led by his belief in God, and it's the same way today. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, the New Jerusalem. He was looking for this. The scripture in the New Testament that says the prophets and the angels desire to look into this thing that you have, because you will be the bride of Christ. They will not inherit that portion. But he was looking for this city which had foundation, whose builder and maker is God, this New Jerusalem. Turning to chapter 12, still in Hebrews, reading and here again, before we come into the portion, and you know how the Bible is so finely tuned to exactness of what he means and what he's saying. If you're not paying much attention, you think you're going from one subject to another. He's not going from one subject to another, as he didn't with Abraham here. He was showing that this man by faith was looking. He was shown this city, and that's what he wanted. He didn't want to settle for less. He was willing to follow God all the way just by being shown that new Jerusalem. We're seeing some of the price that you must pay to endure unto the end, to be perfected, to have the Holy Ghost guide and lead you instead of your own nature. Here in chapter 12, we'll just read a verse here and there. Here he says from verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Expect this from your father, because it's going to happen. And if you cry and scream and whimper and whine and you don't want to be chastised, you'll never make it. You must be chastised at times from God. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure the chastening, not say stop, stop, and he has to quit to keep you from backsliding, but if you endure the chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Let's drop on down to verse 11. Now, no chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous. Well, that's true. That's a fact. So you don't have to feel bad because you feel bad. But what you do have to do is try to search your own life and see why God is chastising you. And all things that happen to you are not chastisement of God. You have to look at your life and see what he's doing. No chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. They use it for what it's meant. Therefore, lift up your hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Stop being so downcast when God chastises you. Stop being so downcast when things happen to you or don't happen to you that you want to, because you look for the purpose, that New Jerusalem, and you endure it. You keep your eyes on this. He's telling us this as we go on. Make straight paths for your feet. The chastisement is to straighten you up, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, because the New Jerusalem is the city of peace. Amen. So follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I don't think I've ever known one that backslid that didn't become bitter against the people of God and against God. You think bitterness is not important, but it is. You cannot have the peace of God within you if you are bitter over anything. It's not worth it. You have to keep looking diligently at your own life and following after Christ. 16. He says, lest there be any fornicators or profane persons as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. This is spiritual now, fornication. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There comes a time it's too late. No matter what you desire, if you've gone too far from God, you can seek for repentance and find no place of repentance. This is spiritual fornication, when you turn away from the truth and you go into that which is not truth. Now, verse 22 and 24. All of this entire chapter is building up to this. It says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what did you suppose he meant by this? He's not just throwing in the word heavenly here. He's not misusing it or misquoting it. He is speaking of what John saw, we just read in the 21st chapter of Revelation, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is what you're striving for. It's what God chastises you for. It's what you're willing to overcome for. It's well worth it. You don't even need to be downcast. And as it says here in this one verse, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees that shake, because you keep your eyes diligently on what you're looking for, as Abraham did, that city that's made without hands. Amen? The New Jerusalem. This is what it's talking about. This is what you're coming to. This is what you're seeking. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, or new testament, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The new Jerusalem. And this is who all is going to be in that new Jerusalem, keeping you company, going in and out, but it will be the home of the bride. You can look at the ones that's going to be the guest at the wedding, and you can see those that are going to be standing by. And you see the separate domains, why we read earlier, it's separated into four different ones. Now, we don't see the last one, hell, or the second death, because they're gone. But the three places, the New Jerusalem, the New Earth, and the New Heavens, there are these three places for those that are not taking part in the second death or hell. You have the New Jerusalem, and the New Earth, and the New Heavens, the three different separate abodes. Look what he says. You come into this company of the living God. Okay, you're coming into the presence of the living God. Verse 22. In the New Jerusalem, there will be innumerable companies of angels. They're going to be around too, especially when we first get there to celebrate that wedding supper. To the general assembly, the whole group of the bride, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Amen. That is Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean any certain church by any certain name, by any certain denomination or organization. It's those that fulfill the word. Which are written in heaven and to God, the judge of all men. Here's one I'd like to ask you about. The spirits of just men made perfect. He's putting that in a separate group. Who are they? Abraham, but true, but it's more than just that. Who before the Holy Ghost? The Jews, starting with Abraham, which was their father, of course. So the spirits of just men made perfect by their faith. And Jesus Christ, the mediator of this New Testament. So we're going to have a great company at that supper. Let's go to Revelation, the third chapter, one last verse on this tonight. Reading verse 12. This is when Jesus is showing John the seven church ages, all of the ages. And this is to the church that we live in now. We're in the transition period between the Philadelphia church age and the Laodicean church age, the age of brotherly love, and the age of where the laity rules, Philadelphia and Laodicea. We're living in the end of the Philadelphia age, probably already starting into the Laodicean age. Verse 12 here, chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. Let's turn back as we close this to chapter 21 where we started. We saw here in verse 2, John saw this holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we've studied on down through verse 9 and verse 10. Said, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. As I was studying this today, I realized that jasper stone was not just one of the foundations of this New Jerusalem. I just haven't looked at it before. Or maybe I noticed it and didn't pay any attention. Do you know what a jasper stone looks like? A jasper stone has all the various colors of the rainbow, and it has a wavy, they're wavy within it. But it's translucent. You can see through it. It's transparent. It's got all the colors of the rainbow. With that idea of what he's trying to describe it here, the New Jerusalem, as he's looking up and he's seeing it come down, looking up from the earth on the highest mountain, he's seeing this New Jerusalem as it's described in detail here. And he says that having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The colors that radiate from that city from the glory of God and from what he went and prepared, especially for his bride. Can't even imagine them. This New Jerusalem, or the capital city of the universe, the heavenly city, whatever you want to call it, is very near the earth, but it's not part of this earth. says, the nations of the earth walk in the light of it. It is above them. That's what John was seeing. The splendor of this city cannot be described. The details are numerous, but they absolutely defy description. To actually be able to see it, they have all the precious stones of the earth brought together to describe the glory of this new Jerusalem. It says it's like a jasper stone, all the colors of the rainbow, but it is crystal clear. So the city has all the bright lights, but it is absolutely crystal clear. We have no such gold that is pictured here, transparent gold. Or maybe it's the brightness of the light that makes the gold transparent. The light of the glory of God looks clear as crystal. From verse 12, we'll take up next week. The size of this, if you would, I'd like to leave this on the blackboard and we might use some colors on it for next week's study. The 1400 to 1500 square miles that it covers would be about from the coastline of Baja, Mexico, the other side of Missouri, then from the Canadian border down to the Gulf Coast. 1500 miles square, but it is a cube. It is the same height, width, and depth as we have it. We'll go into this and study it more in detail next week. Do you have any questions on anything that we've studied so far? Take a close look at this, and then what we're told in Hebrews about. You don't have anything to be downcast about. Yes, trials, chastisement, fiery darts, they're not joyous when you're going in through them right then. Well, what difference does it make? Look what you've got to look forward to. What we have in the Holy Spirit, the very closest you could ever be to God, is just the earnest of your inheritance. This is the inheritance. Eternity. Eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ. Not as beings with wings sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Please don't ever think that's what it's like. You will never be an angel. They were created to be that. But you can be a saint. Amen. God bless you.